qui. Yeah, that's fine. Good morning, Durham Bandy. Please open up your Bibles to James chapter 1. Our text this morning will be from verses 1 to 4. But as we're going there, I guess by way of encouragement, I want to remind us of what this gathering, as ordinary as it may seem, it is a means of grace. Similar to reading our Bibles, to praying, in this ordinary gathering, God has promised that His Spirit is present amongst us, that His Spirit is sanctifying us, that is simply making us more holy, more into the likeness of Christ, so that we might leave this building today into a community, into Durham Bandy, or wherever you may go, more Christ-like, examples of Christ to a lost world, seeking that we may be obedient to that great commission that Christ has given to us to go, make disciples, preach the gospel, with expectation, with confidence. And so from our text this morning in James chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, we see here this kind of contradiction almost, that we have trials on one hand and then we have counting it all joy on the other. And that's where we find ourselves in the text. And I appreciate James so much only because I understand the necessities of small talk. I understand the necessities of building familial ties with people. Hey, how you going? Yeah, good mate. How about you? Yeah, not too bad. But when we come to the epistle of James, it's almost like this burden upon James's heart is so... He just wants to brush past the small talk completely. He wants to brush past his greetings so quick, unlike Peter, unlike Paul, who would kind of milk out their greetings to the praise and glory of God, obviously. You know, where he would say, you know, Paul, an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, grace and peace to you from God our Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does James say here at the very beginning? He says, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers. He simply gets right into the issue of the text. And so we're going to do in similar form the same thing. So I'm going to read the text for us, and then we're going to pray for the Spirit to help us get and grab a deeper understanding of this text, and then we'll go unpack it verse by verse. So James chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let that steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Father, we understand the great journey that is in front of us, that we will not have enough time this morning to unpack the wisdom that is wound up in just these four verses. But Father, we ask and we pray for your Spirit's help. Lord, would you please communicate what is revealed in this word to us and to our hearts, so we may leave here further encouraged, further built up in the faith, that we might live lives that are more pleasing to our King and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom we long to look. Spirit, please bless your word as it goes out this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Count it all joy. We're going to spend a considerable amount of time just in verse 2, starting with the very first word, that we understand in our day and age, things are so feelings-based. People are so reactive, but that reaction is fueled by their emotions. That it's almost like something comes their way, or maybe I feel a certain way, and then that now dictates and determines my judgment on everything. But see, what James introduces us to here in his very first word is he says, count. And what he's doing here is he's calling us to think differently, or to think intentionally against what is so natural to us. We can so easily determine our circumstances based off our own emotions. This must be a hard time. And then feel justified with the conclusions that we make in our emotions. Building more of that theme later. But when James says, count it all joy, he's calling us to think differently. To contemplate and to consider what is actually taking place right now. That's an intentional act of our mind, not just a natural emotional response to our trials. And that when they come, they do necessity. They require from us a theological reflection. not just mere emotional reaction. Because the next word he says after count it all joy is he then draws a line in the sand. He makes what can appear to be a universal promise. He limits it now to my brothers. And so there's two things here that we need to unpack. How can brothers and sisters in Christ now consider their trials joyous? And so when he says consider, contemplate, meditate upon your trials, count it all joy, my brothers, he makes it only applicable to Christians, and that Christians are the ones who can really count their trials joy. And then we say, why? This is not a universal promise. It is given specifically to those who are in Christ. And we understand now that when he says brothers and sisters, he's speaking more than that according to the flesh. When he says brothers and sisters, this is something that is merited to both yourself, me. If our faith is placed in Jesus Christ, you are a brother and sister in Christ to me, and I to you. And so he's saying that our trials have to be, ought to be, must be interpreted through the lens of the gospel. The lens of what Christ has accomplished for us 2,000 years ago. And that speaks heavy when we consider, okay, this is what James is calling us to think about. He says, if you're a Christian, if you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, your trials now are infinitely different to the individual who hasn't placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The question is, why? Now, it's so easy for us to say, it's simply because of the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and his love for you. But it's so important for us now, and again, for this to naturally bring up within us a joy, that we have to think about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and how we are so intimately tied to each moment of Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. And how that now, as Christians, as that now, as those who place faith in Christ, completely changes, flips on its head how we have to interpret our trials. That is, if our profession is in Christ, then you have to understand what has changed within yourself. How God now perceives you as a son and daughter. Because when we think about Christ's life and how we are attributed to it, it's so easier for us to say, yes, Christ lived a perfect life, yes and amen. But what relevance that does that have to me? We understand that the relevance that has to me is that when Christ was living a perfect life, when Christ was obeying God's law perfectly, when Christ was fulfilling in what we, even if we tried our hardest, could never fulfill, which is God's law, what Christ was doing there was not meaningless. He wasn't setting forth an example saying, just as I have perfectly obeyed God's law, you too perfectly obey God's law. But no, we understand that when he's obeying God's law, he's attaining for himself, he's meriting for himself a righteousness that he would one day offer freely to sinners who believe in him by faith. Amen. And that righteousness is a perfect righteousness. And that's a righteousness that takes the burden and weight of our own sin. That's the righteousness that takes the burden and weight of God's law that it used to have upon us. God says, you want to be in fellowship with me? Perfectly obey my law. That is a heavy weight. But we see Jesus Christ who perfectly does it for us. That's what Christ is doing throughout his life. 33 years of his life, he is perfectly fulfilling where we fail every single day. He's attaining for himself a righteousness that he would one day offer freely to sinners who simply believe in him by faith. So boom, you see the connection that we have now to Christ's life. Now obviously we look upon his death and we now know, Christ is dying for me. What Christ is doing upon that cross is he's actually taking your sins, my sins, all those who simply believed in him, he is taking your sins and now standing before God, wearing them on his shoulders. And what does God do? He doesn't, because you're my son and, you know, I love you, I'm just going to kind of excuse you. No, Christ, in taking upon himself our sin, now bears the punishment and weight for it. So we not only see Christ living the life we could never live, he's now dying the death we rightfully deserved. And then obviously now this is our hope, this is our joy, that now when we see Christ's resurrection, that too will be our resurrection. When we see Christ's risen body, we too will have a risen body. And again, we connect these themes as Paul does in Corinthians. But this is how we now have to interpret our trials. That you can't come to the conclusion in the midst of your trials that, I'm going through a really hard time right now. God must hate me. Again, an emotional reaction to what may perceive to be a really terrible trial that you're experiencing. But in the same way, we shouldn't say, my life's going really good right now. God must love me a lot. No, to base our God's love off of circumstances is a dangerous thing to do. Because the moment that you build your faith upon an experience, and that's the foundation of your faith, all Satan has to do is send you a bad experience to destroy it. No, we want to build our faith off of God's timeless word that will never pass away. Though experiences come and go, God's word stands true. And that's a strong foundation to build our lives upon. And so given that this is the case, now when Christians experience trials, James here is actually teaching us a principle that these trials are coming, not fueled by the wrath of God for our sin. No, our profession is that wrath was fully satisfied upon the Son. But now that you are a brother, a sister, a son, and a daughter to God, he is treating you much like a father would. That he is maturing you, that he is disciplining you. Yes, if you have unrepentant sin, trials may come as a form of discipline for you. But for the everyday Christian who is going about their life and trials seem to be persistent, take heart, as James says here, and count it all joy. Because in the midst of those trials, God is doing a great work within us, which is the conformity, the making us more into the likeness of our King and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so when we count now, when he says to consider, contemplate, he's really saying for every single one of us, consider your trials now in light of the gospel. That every trial that you experience as a Christian, you understand in light of the gospel, it fails and falls infinitely short of what you rightfully deserved. But Christ bore that for you. So then the profession now is, okay, why am I experiencing this trial? I know in verse 3, for you know that the testing of your faith, it produces steadfastness. That God is rather maturing his people. My main point from the text and from my study is that God matures his people through and by trials. That we take heart in the midst of our trials because we know that God is maturing us. Better yet, God is making, shaping, molding us more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And that's something that this world needs. If you want to be a witness to Dirranbandi, if you want to be a witness to wherever God has placed you, take heart, be in your means of grace, be joyous in trials, because you know by it, God is making you more into the likeness of Christ. And so just in verses 2, part A and B, we see James calling us to think differently, to contemplate, to make an intentional act of our minds, that these trials require a theological reflection. And then we see in part B where he says that this is only really a promise for believers, that without the gospel, trials do not sanctify you, rather they condemn. And in the latter part of that verse, we see when. And in when, it's simply the guaranteed fact, rest assured, God will inevitably and has and will continue to send you trials, to which we ought to take heart, be joyous about. Because you best believe that, and we'll continue this theme when he says let in verse 4, you best believe that if you get out of your own way, if you trust what God is doing in the midst of your trials, at the very end of it, you'll be made a little bit more like our King and Savior Jesus Christ. And there is no greater answer to prayer than that, especially to a community that needs Christ, if we want to be obedient to Matthew 28. And so we see inevitability. It's not optional when he says when. But take heart that they are not interruptions to our own life, rather they are God's design, purpose, and plan. But you mustn't be ignorant in light of what God has revealed to us. He is completely sovereign, to which we say, amen. God is sovereign, and he works with purpose in all things. That's something that we can rest assured, that even in the midst of our trials, so often we can say, where is God? But the biblical confession is, oh, God is so present right now in the midst of my trial. It turns everything up on its head. But we have to do the due diligence of getting out of our own way. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit that is within you. Rather, lean into it. Get out of our own way. The emotions will come. They are inevitable. They're bound to our own nature. But it's up to us to make the active, intentional act to meditate upon our trials in light of what God has already revealed to us in his word. That is a strong foundation. And this also brings to light all the more to us the promises of God that in Christ are yes and amen. We think of the promise that can be so easily just blurted without too much thought. You have ones that unbelievers even get tattooed on themselves with Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And yet we know that we understand the context of that text is that Paul is, that's Philippians. That's a prison epistle. He is in prison. He is chained. And he has come to the conclusion when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Versus prior, he literally says, I've experienced wealth, I've experienced poverty, I've experienced what it means to be starving, I've experienced what it means to be full. Nevertheless, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Even think about Romans 8:28. For I'm sure of this, that he who began a good... Oh no, that's not it. Matthew 8:28. Actually, let's go there now. Because it gives us a defining term to what is that working all things together for good that God is doing. We can say that, oh, I can rest assured that God is working all things together for good for those who love him. But God actually defines what that good is in verses 29. Actually, we'll go there. I hope in light of what God is doing in his sovereignty, we can take heart of what Romans 8:28 to 29 says. So he says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purposes, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be what? Conformed into the image of his son. And so the working all things together for good, the knowledge that we can rest assured in that God is working all things together for good is answered for us in verses 29. What's that good? That good is the conformity into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. That's what we long to look like. When we participate in our means of grace, when we gather at church each Sunday, Sunday in, Sunday out, when we pray, when we evangelize, we want to. Our heart longs and desires to be made more like Christ, and all. God answers that prayer for us in the midst of any trials, and we can actually say this promise, yes and amen, in the midst of this trial, although I've been trying to have a baby for years now, I know that in the midst of this trial, God is working all things together for good, and that good is the conformity of the image and likeness of his son. And so praise God for this trial. I will count it joy, because when a lost world is in front of me, when God has placed me back in a lost world, when I have friends and family members who do not know Christ, the best thing that they need is an individual, myself, yourself, who is made more into the likeness of Christ, so they can continue to see him more and more and more through your life and conduct. That your life itself becomes a witness of the gospel to them. And that is our prayer, to which James is telling us to count all joy. Count it all joy, my brothers. Draws the line in the sand. This is a promise for Christians. When you meet trials of various kinds, the inevitability, for you know that the tested genuineness of your faith produces steadfastness. Another text I want us to consider is 1 Peter 1, 6-7. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it for you now. In this you rejoice. For now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is far more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Think of how many men in history, through standing the test of their trial for generations to come, God had preserved their story to further enrich the church, to praise and worship Jesus Christ. I'm reminded of a man, David Brainerd. He's a 17th century missionary who died at a very young age. He was sick for a considerable amount of his life. Died at the age of 29. And you can look up his diary, and it's been published, that Jonathan Edwards published it. And in his diary, you see that he was a man who throughout his life experienced a considerable amount of trials, to which he would write in his diary that there were days in which he was on horseback, that the temptation was so strong for him to, although he was holding himself upon the horseback, he could so simply just fall off the bridge and pass away and be present with his Lord. That this was a constant temptation for this man. That his ministry wasn't as fruitful, at least from his eyes, as he would like it to be. He didn't see as many conversions as he prayed to see. As a missionary, you want to see impact. You want to see the impact that you have in your life through the gospel. David Brainerd was a man who wasn't able to see this. Died at the age of 29. But in Jonathan Edwards, in reading his diary, decided to get it published. And that's why we are still talking about it hundreds of years later. And his diary has gone to motivate many missionaries in the mission field to go to dedicate their lives to the advancement and preaching of the gospel. Again, God is working all things together for good. His word will not return back to him empty. David Brainerd is one example upon many. Think about how many hymns that we sing today that were birthed in the midst of affliction. We have, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege it is to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. That this was birthed by a man who did not just lose his childhood love, his fiance on the day in which he was meant to be married, but after recovering from that grief, he found another woman and decided to court her, and they got engaged. And a week out from his first ever marriage, she too would be thrown from horseback and drowned in a river. And then the question still goes, how can this man still be so joyous? How can this man coin a hymn that is so peaceful to our hearts? Oh, but we see the answer in the hymn. That he took everything to God in prayer. He trusted what God was doing in light of his affliction. He didn't allow, because you best believe his emotional response would have been pretty heavy at that point. So easy it might be to blaspheme God in the midst of our trials. And many a man in the Bible, we see a similar theme. Think about how many psalms we cherish to our own hearts. Psalm 23. The Lord is our shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. These psalms that we cherish to our own hearts, majority of them birthed from affliction. Majority of them birthed from persecution. To which we now, again, echoing 1 Peter 6:7, this has been found to result in the praise, glory, and honor of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Better yet, do you want to see an Old Testament parallel of Matthew 8:28? An Old Testament parallel we see is Joseph and his brothers. Right? Brothers sell Joseph into slavery. Joseph, at the very end, when he has obviously risen and redeems Israel and redeems Egypt, his brothers are fearful. They're like, we have done a wicked act to Joseph. What do you think he's going to do to us? And naturally, Joseph, in light of everything that has happened to him, by all means could have done something if he reacted to that through his own emotions. But then what does Joseph say? Ah, what you had meant for evil, God had designed it for good. The sobering, intentional act that Joseph made in light of his circumstances, that although what Satan may intend for evil, what trials may intend for evil, I can rest assured at the very end of the day, I rest peaceful knowing that God is working it for good. That is a yes and amen in which we take to our hearts and we trust with all our mind. And that's what I mean. And that, as some of us here maybe even just contemplating this, naturally have this joy bubbling up within our hearts because we know that this is all only merited to us through what Christ has done for us. And following now the logic of this text is, that's the contemplation that James is calling us to have, to which now we can say, yeah, we can count it all joy. That is something that I could be more sure of that than that I'll rise again tomorrow morning. I could be more sure that God is doing something in the midst of my trials and that something is good, and that good is the conformity into the likeness of our King and Savior, Jesus Christ. So by way of just repetition and recounting what we've already discussed, count, that is to consider and contemplate, my trials or joy. My brothers, that is the exclusivity, this is a promise for only believers. When you meet trials, that's the inevitability of our own trials, and that these trials will test our faith. You best believe they will, and that it will produce steadfastness. This testing, we see the purpose now of our own trials. That it's proving and revealing in us what is genuine. So it's this refining aspect. This is a timeless principle that we see even all throughout creation. That this isn't something new that God or James here is introducing to us. Rather, we know gold, if you want a more pure gold, it has to be refined by fire. Muscle will not grow unless there is resistance applied. Think of a tree in a wind. The only reason why the tree's roots grow deeper is because the wind was persistent against it. This is a principle all throughout creation. And so it isn't something new when we think, when trials come, yes, they will make the roots of our faith grow deeper. Trials themselves, for the Christian, when they interpret them, they aren't destroying you, they're strengthening you. And that's why the clarification always has to hinge on my brothers. That this, yes, is a promise for believers, as mentioned. And that the same trial that maybe softens believers hardens the unbeliever. But that's still not to discredit or to think or to have this pietistic mindset that God is just treating me better because I'm a Christian and you're not. At the end of the day, God's mercy and His grace is on display to every single person on this earth right now. Every single person that takes a breath is sucking in the mercy of God in light of our own sins. So when we think about the gospel, every day in which Christ hasn't returned to take His church, to redeem His people, is another day in which God's arms open out wide for mercy to the whole world to accept and repent of their sins and believe in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that if you want an application from what James is telling us in James 1, an application is, if you do not believe in Christ, the immediate application is, do you want your trials to actually mean something and not condemn you? Romans 8:1 comes to our minds. There is therefore now no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Believe in Christ Jesus, and you best believe that whatever you're experiencing, whether you're in the middle of a trial, the moment you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that trial changes entirely. That trial pivots entirely. That trial that was once condemning you for your sins has now turned on its head the moment you place your faith and trust in Christ. And now that trial is sanctifying you and making you more like your King and Savior, Jesus Christ. And again, this leads us to come to the conclusion at the very end of the day that we have to praise. And the whole reason why we gather week in and week out, and the whole reason why we'll go out, the whole reason why we wake up each morning to read our Bibles, the whole reason why we pray, is all fueled and has to be interpreted through the lens of all that Christ has done for us 2,000 years ago. Martin Luther says, you know, the gospel ought to be preached every single day to ourselves, because every single day we are so prone to forget it, that we can so easily fall back into routine, forgetting what is meant to fuel our desire to read the Bible and pray and worship and evangelize and to pray for the lost. That we need to be constantly meditating upon all that Christ has done for us, and that would naturally motivate up or dwell up or bubble up within us this earnest commitment to, I need to be more holy, God. I need to be made more Christ-like. I need to be praying more for my lost family members. I need to be more like Christ. And again, that's a desire that we cannot fathom or build up within ourselves. It is only a desire that a Christian has through the constant meditation and perceiving and looking at the world in light of all that Christ has done for us. There is purpose and design behind everything that we do. We mustn't fall into autopilot throughout our lives. Every day in which God gives us is another day in which He is sending us, another day in which He is holding Matthew 28 to us and saying, this command still stands true to you today. Be obedient to it. George Whitfield says, we are immortal until God calls us home. That there is not a hair on our heads, right? As scripture says, there's not a hair on our heads that isn't numbered. We don't even know the lengths of sin. We don't even know the lengths of our own sin and how much that separated us from God. There is only one person who ever did, and that was the person who died for us on Calvary's tree. He knew the ins and outs of our own nature. He is the one in which we have to go to, rely upon, and trust all the days of our lives. Lest we rely upon our own selves and our own strength, and you best believe God will put you into a pit of your own sin and misery and humble you yet again to say, where were you going? Rely and trust in my Son. Look at James 1:4. What we see here is God's recipe for Christian maturity. Let the steadfastness now have its full effect. That let is so intimately tied together to the count, because the count is the considering. The count is the contemplation. The let now is the application. That you can't just be there sitting and thinking about these things. There needs to be practicality, right? There needs to be a flow between our head, heart, and hands. And so the let here is that active effort that we now have to take and make in light of our trials to step back. It's that active effort that we need to make to allow the Spirit to do what it was sent to do, which is sanctify us. Just as much as we can rest assured that Christ, through His life, death, and resurrection, justifies us, He accomplished that for which God had sent Him, we can rest assured that the Spirit will do that for which Christ had sent Him. The Spirit's main job is to sanctify us. Romans 8 paints that picture very well, that there seems to be those who walk according to the flesh and those who walk according to the Spirit. That there's this constant wrestle that we as Christians will experience to put to death the deeds of the body, walk according to the Spirit. That is something, that is the active let here that we see in the text. No let. Do not resist what God is doing. Do not allow your emotions to dictate things that you may be saying in the midst of your trials. Don't let your emotions lead you in those trials. Rather, we are not to resist what God is doing, but in light of everything we have already spoken about this morning, we are to just trust and let God do what he is doing within us. Do not get in the way of our own sanctification. This is also hinges on the fact that you do not want to waste your trial. When trials come your way, there is a trust and expectation that James wants us to have, that we are to let this steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. The full effect that we see here in the text is our own sanctification. That the Spirit sanctify you through in the midst of this trial, just as he does through this gathering this morning, through your constant meditation upon God's word, let the Spirit sanctify you. The perfect, just in case there be any who interpret this text to think that in this life we'll be made exactly into the likeness of our King and Savior Jesus Christ, that we'll be just like him, that is an infinite standard in which we will not attain in this life. The perfect that we see here in the text is that spiritual maturity. Let that take place. Let the Spirit work that within your heart, that you may be complete. And that complete is the whole. That complete is the Christ-likeness that we desire and long for. Lacking in nothing is that our godly character may not be deficient, that we would have no deficiencies in our own godly character. And this is to say, as we come to the close of this text, that if there be any here who haven't trusted in Jesus Christ, the only application from this text, if you only want one final exhortation from this text, is every breath you take is God's mercy and grace. And that today, the good times that you experience, your life now is given to you and held together by the power of Christ's word, to which he is calling that you would repent of your sins, trust and believe in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and rest assured that your sins, past, present, future, are forgiven and paid for at the cross of Christ, and that your trials that you're experiencing today onwards, you can rest assured that God is doing a great work in them, maturing you, making you more like his Son, Jesus Christ. But for Christians, our conclusion here is that trials, when they come, contemplate them, really consider. They are not random. They are not pointless. Trials are not evidence that God has abandoned his people whatsoever. No, they are God's appointed means to us. To what? To sanctify us, to mature us, and to conform believers more into the likeness of Christ. That is what a lost world who is dead in sin most needs. That is what a community most needs. A church who takes seriously the commands that we see within Scripture. A church that takes seriously the means of grace, and a church that is constant in trusting the Spirit's work to make them more into the likeness of Christ. A church that will day in, day out, no matter how many congregants attend, a church that will faithfully preach the gospel. And God will bless it. Let's pray. Our gracious God, again, we thank you for your word. Father, that even these principles and words that we have spoken about this morning pale in comparison to all the wisdom that is wound up. But Father, we thank you that your Spirit has been so present amongst us, Lord, giving us a great understanding, deepening our devotion and love for our King and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, please help every single one of us be more faithful witnesses of him. Father, we pray for Durham Bandy, Lord, that your Spirit would fall on this town, that these church buildings will be filled to the brim, that people be lining up outside. Not, Lord, for the hospitality, not, Lord, for maybe what monetary value that they can offer, but Father, simply because of your gospel. Lord, it is the power of God unto salvation. And Lord, we rest assured that Lord, it is. Help all of us, Lord, be faithful witnesses of him. And Father, if there be any here who haven't genuinely trusted Jesus Christ, would there be a great shout and joy in heaven today by that one sinner who comes to you in repentance? Father, again, we thank you for your word. Please bless it to us for this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.